joined. To each has been given a talent. To each has been given a gift. To each has been given a ministry. Thou shalt be faithful in that race, in that calling, in that place you shall minister. You shall give of thyself, and thy endurance shall be from thy Lord, and thou shalt win, and thy wage and thy crown at thy completion shall make thee endure worthwhile. But thou shalt not compare among thyself one of another, and say, he cometh better than I. He shall win, and not I. The Lord will say to thee, you shall win each in his place, and run in his rank, and encourage one another. Yea, this is not a race against thy brother. It is a race with thy brother toward the finish. Thou shalt encourage and strengthen one another, and know that all shall gain the prize.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Lord Jesus, we just praise you for your wonderful love toward us. Lord, we thank you for the blood of the cross. We thank you, Jesus, that by your stripes we were healed. We praise you, Lord, for dying for sinners, that you're raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father and are in control of this world today. Lord, we give worship unto you. You are so mighty, so wonderful, Lord. We know your wisdom and your ways are right, and they are the best for us. We pray you'll just bless each family represented here, Lord. Bring the loved ones into the ark of salvation. Grant, Lord, to forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, that we may walk, Lord, in your light. And we pray, Lord, this day that you will teach us through your Holy Spirit. We pray the Holy Spirit will add Jesus to us as we have need, Lord. You know each person's need here. And we pray that the Spirit of God will move among us, Lord. We do not trust in our own abilities, but only in you. So, Lord, cause us to be gladdened and strengthened with your presence. Bless everyone, Lord, without exception, and the children in the children's church. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn and we'll read together Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 2. Joel 2, verses 1 through 5. Have to go back to your Old Testament. It's after the book of Hosea. You get back to Isaiah, you've gone too far. You get back to Isaiah, start back forward toward the New Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. You've got the Amos, you've gone too far. Between Hosea and Amos, the book of Joel. Remember when the church was born, this was the prophet that was mentioned. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peculiarly a Pentecostal book. Joel 2 verses 1 through 5. Let's read. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. The immediate natural context of this passage has to do with the first chapter, with locusts that ravish the land. But as happens sometimes in the Old Testament, there is a multiple application, and the things of the kingdom are concealed in these natural passages. For example, when it talks about the king of Tyre, but we know it's really talking about Satan, we can tell. It just blows out past the confines of the king of Tyre and begins to talk about Lucifer. And this is another example in which the immediate setting has to do with locusts. But there's no question in my mind, when after comparing this with Revelation 19 and Habakkuk, the third chapter, that we are speaking here about the day of Christ and about the manifestation of the sons of God who will come, according to Romans, the 8th chapter. Now, the concept that we're speaking of is this idea, a great people and a strong, in verse 2, and in verse 5, a strong people set in battle array. Now, as we go on this morning, we may get into things that are different from your understanding. That is necessary at times in the history of the Christian church, that God give further explanation of the scriptures. It's happened several times in history, not the least of which were the days of Jesus and Paul. And it's happening again in our time. We don't have a revelation past the scripture at all. We stay with the Bible. But God is, as it were, taking the seals off it so that we can understand that which has always been there. So if it's new to you, then the way, when anyone tells you something that you don't know or is different, what you do, if you're ever going to be open to the Lord, is to hear it, to weigh it, to read the Bible, to pray about it, and see how it sets. If you feel it's wrong, reject it. If you feel it's right, go on with the Lord. If you feel you don't know, then put it in neutral and say, Lord, you take care of it. But don't leave here confused or bewildered or feel that someone has taken something away from you. Because we're coming closer now to the coming of Jesus. And so God is helping us to understand the scriptures pertaining to the kingdom of God, to the millennium, to the coming of the Lord. It's just as simple as that. We're just coming to the end of the church age, everybody knows that, and we're coming close to the Lord and coming of Jesus. And so the things which God has left idle, so to speak, in time past are being enforced now, because it is time now. God never wastes time emphasizing that which is not necessary. He's very frugal, and he just pushes. Have you ever noticed that in your life? God doesn't waste anything. He just emphasizes those things which are necessary. We're apt to have a nervous breakdown worrying about the non-essentials, the future. But God occupies himself with that which is necessary. Praise the Lord. It's manna for the day. And so we have come to a time when God is showing us a little more clearly about the end time, I believe. And so I invite your attention as we talk about this concept of the great people and the strong. Now, we are taking this from our original anchor passage in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a called out generation, a chosen people. And that we spoke on two races, that when you get into the true church of God and become a part of the Lord's elect, you enter into another race. You are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation. It separates you from the generation of mankind in that sense. And then we come over here and we find that this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, will have a tremendous role in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a time of weakness. It is not a time when God will catch up a weak, unprepared church so it won't be hurt by the Antichrist. From my point of view, and here's where we begin to conflict with what is commonly taught, from my point of view, this is error,
It is a wrong vision, and it has harmed the church in more ways than I care to calculate. The coming of the Lord is not a time of escape from tribulation. The coming of the Lord is a manifestation of a mature body of Christ. And if anyone has any reason to fear in that day, it's the Antichrist, not the saints. God is going to bring his people out of Egypt with a high hand, not in weakness. And we notice that they came out of Egypt after the wrath had fallen. Not only the tribulation of the famine, but the wrath of God's judgment. And I know the Bible says that when Lot went out of Sodom, that in the day when God's people come out, the idea is that the wrath of God will fall. But you see, it doesn't say when God's people are caught up. And we've got to go back to the Bible and find out what the Bible says, because we have accepted uncritically some concepts which simply are not in the Bible. And we know in the days when God preserved his people in Goshen, God kept them out of Egypt. There was light in Goshen. There was darkness in Egypt. Is that true? 91st Psalm says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. We remember how Daniel was kept in the lion's den. We remember how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were kept in the fiery furnace. So we have no fear that God is unable to take care of us no matter what happens, whether it's World War III or the tribulation, the wrath of God, whatever it is. What I'm saying to you is that the purpose of the ascension of the saints has nothing to do with escape from trouble. It's not related to escape from trouble. The reason we are going to ascend is to be with the Lord in his army in preparation for Armageddon. We're going to be raised not to escape anything, because before we are raised, what will happen? Before we are raised, we will be changed and resurrected. Is that right? Now, how many know that's true? You can't ascend up before you're resurrected. You'd catch your death a cold. That's right. It's chilly when you go up there in the level of the clouds. So it just common sense tells us that before you ascend, you have to be resurrected. Is that right? How many know that that's common horse sense? Before you raised up, you have to be resurrected from the dead first, or changed if you're still alive. You can't just go walking around and just be raised up in the air. Is that true? Come on now. You know that's true. You may not have thought about it, but the more you think on it, you'll see that's just plain horse sense. You have to have a resurrection before you have an ascension. Well, it was that case with the case of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He was raised from the dead before he ascended, right? Amen, amen. He's raised from the dead on the third day, ascended on the 40th day. Thank you. And so there has to come a resurrection first. I think most of you will agree with that. Is that right? Well, then, is it true that once you're resurrected that you have no need to fear Antichrist, the wrath of God, or anything else? If that's the case, and we're resurrected, then our ascension has nothing to do with escaping trouble. Nor will you ever find in the New Testament where the Lord's people are resurrected or raised that it has any bearing whatsoever upon tribulation, wrath, or anything else. We've made that up. We put the two together because, as your Paris read, I didn't listen to it, but I read it, brother. You got my button. I read, you know. I always have time to listen. And this man, Paris Reedhead, has a marvelous exposition of the concept that our fundamental churches are filled with humanism. And we are. You know how we envision salvation? As being something for us. Something to make us happy. That's not a Bible concept. We don't go as missionaries. We don't preach. We don't get people saved or anything like that for the benefit of man. And if you think we do, you've been brainwashed with humanism. We do what we do for the glory of God and the Lamb and nothing else. And if people suffer, they suffer. And if they're saved, they're saved. But we minister and we witness for the glory of the Lamb. And that's a totally different concept. And if we're ever going to see the vision of God in the end time, we've got to have God cast this humanistic, man-centered, man-pleasing thing out of us. We don't go as missionaries to help the heathen. We go for the Lamb, for God, for Christ. There's all the difference in the world in those two concepts. We become man-centered, and the humanism has thickly penetrated our midst so that we have such teachings as the prosperity and the gospel is a ticket to heaven and all these things. These are all false. They all end up in a dry wash. They're not of God. The true message of God has to do with God and the Lamb and their will. Praise the Lord. So you'll never find the resurrection or the ascension related in any way in the Scripture to escape from trouble. But because we are so geared to our happiness and our what God's going to do for us and me and mine and my stomach, that's what we've done. We've created that. We've created the escape from wrath. We've done that. That's our gospel. That's not Bible gospel. That's our talk. That's our thinking. God doesn't view things that way. God views the resurrection as the consummation of redemption. His bringing back unto Himself His children who disobeyed Him in Eden. And the purpose of the ascension is so that we might be with Jesus. It's for His sake. Thank you. That's the quietest amen of the 20th century. All right, now with that enthusiastic response, we'll proceed. Okay. Now, we want to look, and now remember, our concept of the day of the Lord is not a feeble people, but a great people and a strong people set in battle array. And so if I may, let me put on the board a very simple diagram, and for the people in tape land, all I'm going to do is draw a horizontal line, and I'm going to call that the millennium or the day of the Lord. And I'm not questioning theology at this point. I care little for theology. What you believe is up to you. The only reason I'm getting into this is not to prove I'm right or somebody else is wrong or they're right and I'm wrong. That's no bearing. That's a waste of time. I'm into this because it has a direct practical effect upon the way you live the Christian life. We have to have a true vision or we perish. And I submit to you this morning that we have had a false vision of the day of Christ. All right, now I'll put my horizontal line on here. And I'll add a wavy line to the right of it, represent the new heaven and earth reign of Christ. New heaven and earth reign of Jesus Christ comes after the millennium. Before the millennium comes the church age. And the church age started when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. That's the beginning of the church. There was no church prior to that time. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. And we are in the church age. But we are coming to an age that we little understand, but we're very close to it. And Isaiah has a great deal to say about it and some of the other prophets. And we call that the millennium. But I want to submit to you that this period of time is not only the time of the marriage of the Lamb, that it'll take the whole millennium for the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is not a wedding ceremony that's going to be performed in heaven with John the Baptist as the best man, 10 million Christians as the bride, and God the Father as the minister. That's carnality. Marriage to the Lamb has to do with your union with Jesus Christ. And many Christians are not married to the Lamb because they're not in union with Him, and they're certainly not going to be married to Him going through the air or up in the clouds or anything of the kind. That's just our carnal reasoning. You're either being married to Him today or not, because you're not going to be married at any point in time like that. The marriage of the Lamb occurs as we give ourselves wholly over to abiding in Christ and He in us. That's the marriage of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. And it may be brought to us some grand climax with some epical events. But God is not going to take a people who have lived separate from Him and suddenly pronounce over them that they're part of the Lord. That has to take place now, praise God, as we eat His flesh and drink His blood. We're being married to Christ now. Many human marriages, the people never got married. They got married legally, but they never actually have been married after 40 years. They're still two self-will antagonists. There's never a marriage that's never taken place. Just a legal ceremony. I thought you would appreciate that. That's how it is with God and the Lamb. It isn't going to be the legal ceremony that constitutes the marriage. It is what takes place between us and Jesus. We're supposed to be coming into Him now and abiding with Him, and He in us as He enters into us. That's the true marriage of the Lamb, and that may be manifested when the Lord comes, but it must take place now. Praise God. Yeah, I thought I'd throw you on your mettle. Oh, away with this stuff. We're waiting with our ticket in our hand to go to heaven. That's humanism. Thank you. All right, now this millennium, or the time when the marriage of the Lamb is fully brought forth in all areas of God's kingdom, and it must begin now at the overcomers, I'm going to call the Day of the Lord. All millennium. The whole millennium is the Day of the Lord. Now let me call to your pure minds this concept. We must stick with the Bible. Is that right? Now, you can stick with something else if you want to. You may have the Bible plus your commentary. I don't trust the commentaries. But I do trust the Scriptures. Commentaries are helpful, but the Scripture is precisely right. The Scripture, to my knowledge, never refers once to the comings of the Lord, plural. And if I am mistaken, I would be very happy if someone would set me right on this point. But it's very, very important, because we commonly believe in the comings of the Lord. Two comings. One at a period of time, any moment now, and the next 7 years later. But that makes the comings of the Lord, and it's fine. We've made up a coming, and then there's the Bible coming. But the problem is that you'd have to have the comings of the Lord, and at least once in the Scriptures it should speak of the comings of the Lord. But Jesus only spoke of His coming. Singular. It's never plural. So we better get back to the book, because it does not mention comings plural. We've made up one coming, and then the other one is the Bible coming, the Day of the Lord. Alright, now you say, well, Brother Thompson, you've made a pretty strong statement there that the Day of the Lord is the whole millennium. Now, let me show you from the Scripture a scriptural basis for that. Remember, Joel's talking about the Day of the Lord. Blow the trumpet of the Day of the Lord. We're talking now about the Day of the Lord, singular, which I submit is this thousand-year period. All right, first of all, one of the best... No, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4 is one of the best known Bible verses treating of the first resurrection from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, one of the best known Bible verses treating of the coming of the Lord and the first resurrection from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4. All right, now, let's look at it and see what it says. 1 Thessalonians 4, I said, is the coming of the Lord. Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the, come on saints, coming of the Lord. Now that is the coming of the Lord. And if you compare it with Matthew 24, Jesus spoke of His coming. Never comings plural. This is the coming of the Lord, the only coming of the Lord, and it takes place. The other comings of the Lord are spiritual in the former and latter reign. But I'm talking about the coming of the Lord, Revelation 1:7. Revelation is the only book of the New Testament given to us, which is the pure revelation. It's the book that Jesus wrote. The rest were written by apostles. But Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Himself. That's why it's bound with a curse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him. That book is a pure revelation. And the anchor, the cornerstone of it, is verse 7 of the first chapter. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. the coming of the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Matthew 24 teaches. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, the coming of the Lord. And Joel, the second chapter, and Habakkuk, the third chapter, and Revelations chapters 19 and 20. And outside of that, there is no special secret coming of the Lord. I'm speaking loudly to be sure that Leslie gets it on the tape. Praise the Lord. Glory! Jesus is coming, saints. Yeah. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Coming. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again to this earth. Jesus is coming. That's the blessed hope of the church. Jesus is coming. Praise the Lord. And He's preparing His way today. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, the coming of the Lord. By the way, this passage has nothing to do with escaping from tribulation. It has to do with a comforting of God's people concerning their relatives who have died. That when the Lord comes, they will return. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Verse 14. This has nothing to do with the flight of the church to heaven whatsoever. It never gets higher than the air. Now come on, let's read the Bible. Never gets higher than the air. And when He says comfort one another with these words, He's not talking about the fact that we'll escape any tribulation. He means that you're going to see your loved ones again. The Thessalonians thought they would never, that Christ would come in the kingdom and their loved ones had died and they wouldn't be in it. And what He's saying is, don't worry about it, because when Jesus comes, He's going to bring your loved ones with Him. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know why we're going to rise up into the air? If we were going to rise up into heaven, it would say, we're going to rise up into heaven. But when it says we're going to rise up in the air, it means we're going to rise up in the air. And the purpose is to meet the Lord. Because that's the beginning of the battle of Armageddon. And it's God's army that's raised. Ezekiel 37. Now look here. When the Lord comes, He is coming to be King of kings. That is, of His righteous kings, His saints, not the ungodly kings of the world. He is coming to be kings because He is going to set up this royal priesthood, this great people and a strong, over the nations of the world, of this world. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, we can play Handel's Messiah here. You'll hear the same thing. It's the historic hope of the church. The Lord is coming, saints. And there'll be a great people and a strong. Let me say something else. Oh, and I said, all right. Now, I said that this whole millennial period is the day of Christ. Let me show you how that is. All right. If you remove the term in your Bible, chapter 5, which was not written in there when it was written, that was added hundreds of years later, the chapter divisions, Paul goes on and he tells you, in chapter 5, verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day... Boy, that you don't know where I'm reading, do you? 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. Of course, it's referring to the preceding verses. Chapter 5 didn't exist when it was written. He's talking about what? The day of the Lord is the coming of the Lord. Is that right? Well, you say that just means one day. Now, do you see what I'm saying? I said, when the Lord comes. And by the way, is this the first resurrection or not? All right, let's look at, this turned out to be a Bible study today. I tell you what, Hank, when they go out, charge $5, because this is eschatology 1. But if they smile real nice, shake their hand, let them out without it, all right? Okay. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. As I said, this is the coming of the Lord. With a shout, not a muted harmonica now, but with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, which is rather loud, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, saints, this does not mean ascend. There's been a lot of confusion on that verse. That does not mean ascend. How many know that on the third day, Christ rose from the dead? He rose. Christ arose. Christ arose. Does this mean he went up in the air? No. What did he do? He walked out of the cave of Joseph of Arimathea on the third day. That is resurrection. Now, verse 16 is talking about the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's talking about the resurrection. In the next verse, he's talking about the ascension. But resurrection and ascension are not the same thing at all. And we see in Jesus, they're not for the same purpose. They're not the same action. One is a work of redemption. The other one is just an act of kingdom power. The important thing in the Bible is the resurrection. Ascension is not to be compared in importance. It's important to us because of our humanism. Because we want to be away from trouble. See? And then, Jesus, help me to get these things out this morning. There's so much to be said. As you see this, it will clarify a lot of things for you. All right, there were 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. You can see, obviously, they're not the same thing. There are no types in the Bible that have to do with the ascension. All of the types deal with the resurrection. The resurrection is the overcoming of the last enemy. The church, in its humanistic flight to heaven, has abrogated or has eclipsed the Word of God. The important thing is not the ascension, it's the resurrection. And who makes it? And that's the issue this morning, because we've assumed that it's for everybody in the church. Indeed, it is not. This is a special period of time that comes before the judgment, which we have termed the Great White Judgment, which the Bible does not term the Great White Judgment, which we have termed the judgment of the wicked, which the Bible does not term the judgment of the wicked. We've got a lot of traditions to cast off and get back to the Bible. It is not the judgment of the wicked. It is simply the judgment. That's the day of judgment for which we're saved, comes over here. This is the judgment that has to do with salvation. The purpose. Everything has to have a purpose. The purpose of this white throne judgment, and by the way, the person on that white throne is Jesus. Because the Bible says the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And the Bible never calls it the judgment seat of Christ. We made up that term. It merely means that all people, except those who are raised here, the overcomers, will be judged. And the Bible does not say they will all be saved. And the Bible does not say they will all be lost. We made that up to fit our theology. That judgment is the judgment that determines salvation. That's what it says. As many as were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. And then we've gone ahead and made up a doctrine and said no one is saved. It is not what the Bible says. Not at all. Now we've got to get back and read and go by the Scriptures. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's right. No more time for foolishness. Playing church games. Because if we are going to make the first resurrection, remember Philippians 3? How Paul, toward the end of his life, was still trying to attain the first resurrection? It's for God's royal priesthood. It's for the great people and the strong. Now, without doubt, 1 Thessalonians 5 refers to the coming of the Lord and the first... And by the way, is this resurrection of the saints here, the dead in Christ shall rise... Is this or is it not the first Christian resurrection? Is there a resurrection that comes before this one? I remember Christian begins with the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not going back to Christ's resurrection. Talking about the period of Christianity of the church, is this, 1 Thessalonians, now I want you to really agree or disagree, is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, is that or is that not the first resurrection of the church? Is there one that comes before that one? Then that has got to be the first one. Or first doesn't mean first. Boy, are you quiet. How many believe that's the first? Don't you care? Boy, I care. This is my life. This means more to me than ball games, I'll tell you. It means more to me than ball games. I don't care whether ball games are played, honestly. I don't. If they are, fine, that's cute and it's entertaining. But as a little significance, this is the hope of the ages, saints. It means a lot to me. It ought to mean a lot to you. You'll be somewhere on this canvas. And you can be a winner with God if you want to, but not if you're apathetic. You know what young person said about apathy? They said, I'm neither for nor against apathy. You know that's characteristic of our times. What is apathy? I don't know, but I'm neither for it nor against it. What are you interested in? Well, I'll tell you, and it's some trivia. This is what's important, saints. Is that right? Now you do care whether this is the first resurrection or the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth. This is what is important. And obviously it's the first resurrection. There's no Christian resurrection before this resurrection. This is the first resurrection. All right, now, let's keep that in mind, that this is the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the first resurrection from the dead, and following ascension to be with the Lord. Now turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 10, if you will. And this verse used to trouble me, but it doesn't any longer. It makes perfect sense to me now. Absolute perfect sense. Used to be I couldn't make a thing out of this verse. I thought Peter didn't know the Bible. But it makes perfect sense now. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, on this line here, this horizontal line, where does this take place, this burning up of the elements? It takes place over here. And so Peter is completely bypassing that, and he's saying that we ought to be looking forward to the disappearing of the elements. And to what does he call it? The day of the Lord. Now, the scriptures of the major and minor prophets refer only to the day of the Lord. It's singular. And if this is the day of the Lord, and this is the day of the Lord, then it is God's intention that we understand the millennium to be the day of the Lord. And the day in which God reigns and man is put down. And if you will notice in further confirmation, in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, keeping in context. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Isn't that interesting that two verses later he talks about the day of the Lord and completely ignores the first resurrection from the dead and gets over here to the time when the dead are judged. Do you see that? So we're not talking wildly this morning. We're talking, there's solid scripture here for what we're saying. But it's a little different from what we've ordinarily understood. Now, if the purpose of this period of time over here is that the dead might be judged and their destiny decided, if that's the purpose of what comes here, then what is the purpose of the first resurrection? If it's not for salvation, what is it for? All right? Now, we said during this period that Jesus is going to come as king over the kings of the earth and lord over the lords of the earth, and then we have different verses in the prophets that the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All right, if the nations are going to be ruled by Christ and His saints during this period, I ask you once more, what is the purpose of the first resurrection? Rulership, rulership. It has nothing to do with salvation. It is the raising from the dead of God's rulers. Now that gets practical in a hurry. Because that means that the average lukewarm Christian of our land, and brother, sister, our American Christianity, and I can say this because I'm an American and enlisted in the Marine Corps when I was 17, so no one can accuse me of not being patriotic. I pay my taxes. Our American Christianity is woefully substandard. It is not, this is not a norm for Christianity, what we see in our land. We're filled with delusion, self-seeking, and humanism. Paris Reedhead tells a very interesting incident among the Moravians. Was it the Moravians? Where two young men, was it a Frenchman who owned this island? Was it a Frenchman or what? Was it a planter? Or was he French? What was his nationality? I think he was French. Owned a great island and he had thousands of slaves on it, but the man was agnostic and hated God, and he had given the decree that the Bible or a minister would not be allowed on that island. Never, because the man was against it. That meant all these people who were slaves, who were brought in from Africa, wherever, could not be allowed to hear the gospel. Ain't it awful? So two young Moravian men from Europe, two boys, sold themselves into slavery to this Frenchman. Sold themselves into slavery and had to use the money that they got for selling their bodies to pay their passage over to that island so that they could spend the duration of their life as personal witnesses to the other slaves. Now that, brother, sister, is normal Christianity. That's what I mean by saying our American Christianity is subnormal. Because if your son or my son elected to do that, now when these two boys were sailing away and they left their relatives grieving and weeping on the dock, the last thing they heard the boys say is this, "We go that the Lamb might receive His reward." See, not to save the natives. There's a big difference. That's the love of Christ. That is true Christian discipleship. That's what I mean by our Christianity is substandard. That's the way Christians are supposed to be living. As Luke 12, I mentioned Luke 12, you probably all know that, where the Lord gave a norm for us, and He said, "Sell that you have and give it to charity." Not to the church. "Sell that you have and give it to charity. Make for yourselves bags which wax not old, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and follow Me. And if I come at the second or the third watch, and you're ready and waiting, blessed is that slave whom the Lord shall so find when He comes." That's normal. That's not anything out of sight. That's just normal. And where some of these things that we're preaching today impact so on us and we say it can't be true is because we have a misconception of what it means to be a Christian. Praise the Lord. So you and I, God is not going to change His standards. He merely is going to send tremendous tribulation on our nation for our good. So that we will be forced. Because I don't think that most of us will have enough steel and enough fire to bring ourselves to this point unless we get into such trouble that it seems rather more promising. Praise the Lord. It's almost as though God has to just reach down and help us. It's the love of God to us, saints. If God lets this nation go on like this for another 20 years, I have no hope for the church whatsoever. I have no hope for it. Unless God sends us a mighty revival plus a lot of tribulation, this first resurrection here simply is not a resurrection of salvation. Now, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. these passages, because what you're saying is not always taught. It may be different from what you believe. A woman came up to me after service Friday night and went over much the same material. And she kept pointing to 1 Thessalonians 4. And she says, "We're not going up into heaven?" I said, "What does it say?" She says, "It says the air." And then she looked and she says, "But we're not going up into heaven." I said, "What does it say?" Well, she has a decision to make, doesn't she? Either to believe what she wants to believe or to believe what the Bible says. See? Neither 1 Corinthians 15 nor 1 Thessalonians 4 says anything about going to heaven. Brother, sister, it is time for you and for me to celebrate not our going to heaven, which is man-centered, but the coming of the Lord, which is kingdom-centered, God-centered. God wants to come with His Son to bring justice and deliverance and glory and righteousness and healing to the peoples of this earth. He's not interested in a bunch of self-centered Christians going up to eat strawberry shortcake in heaven. He's interested in developing the body of Christ so that it can come and liberate mankind. It's for others that we live. It's for others that we're being trained, for God and for the blessing of others. And of those two, the most important is our love for God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Do you want your God to shape your life and mold your life so that when Jesus comes, you can be raised to be joined with Him and then to descend with Him and set the captives free? Isn't that what you really want? Or would you be rather slumbering up there someplace when others who were stronger and more diligent were inheriting the nations and teaching and blessing mankind? Where would you rather be? Jesus is going to be here. This is where His heart is. It's with people. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. In thy seed shall the nations be blessed. Now, if you insist with God, you can rest in the spiritual realm. But the overcomers will come back and be not only spiritual, but have their bodies raised as well and be glorified. But the best part of it all is we get to go and liberate the earth. And that is the purpose of our being raised. And the purpose of our training today. Praise the Lord. Do you want to inherit the nations or don't you care? What would you rather inherit? I know. A four-story house, servants, a limousine with licorice lights, a chauffeur with a cap, gold banisters, gold flowers, and acres of diamonds in your backyard. And there you'd sit like King Midas with a golden touch. And you would be frozen in your spirit, because there's nothing in diamonds or gold that means anything to anybody. What matters to God and Christ and His saints is human beings. Praise the Lord. Well, would you rather be teaching people, or would you be rather looking out of your gold-framed balcony there, looking at acres of diamonds? You want money, minerals, or people? Well, the people are here. Praise the Lord. Some I don't think are persuaded. Well, you know, God will open His hand and give you the desire of your heart. But I know what I want. I want to be with Jesus. And Jesus is going to come here. And I want to be here with the Lord. I don't care if it means another fight at the beginning and the end of the millennium. So what? So what? So what? You never get anything without a fight anyway. Praise the Lord. All right, there's some things worth fighting for. There's some things worth fighting for, saints. There are some things worth fighting for. Praise the Lord. All right, so we come to Revelation 24, and here's an eye-opener. If there ever were one. Oh, I've got to watch my English. You know, well, I know. 20 verse 4. I love to butcher the King's English. It makes me feel good. Revelation 20 verse 4. And I saw thrones. The most significant thing about the first resurrection is the change of thrones from the devil to the saints. Most significant thing about the first resurrection, the purpose of it, is thrones. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Well, we know from Revelation chapter 3 that they are the overcomers. Him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne. That's your overcomers, your saints of Daniel chapter 7. And they sat upon them. Do you want to sit on a throne? A royal priesthood, a great people and a strong. God is preparing thrones, because the problem with the world today is primarily a problem of rulership. The reason the world is the black pit it is because of rulership. Think about that. Think about that. What if every nation on the earth had a saint in supreme charge? I don't mean a self-seeking saint or a humanistic saint. I mean a cross-carrying saint that knows the Lord, selfless, filled with the Spirit, loved God with all his heart, has supreme authority in every nation. What kind of a world would this be? What kind of a world would it be? Oh, it's hard to imagine, because all we have is self-seeking monsters, for the most part. Many nations, just so some of them are insane with greed. That's why the world, that's why the children are slain, and the poor get poorer, and the famished get hungrier, is because of rulership. I saw thrones. She said, I don't care about that. I just want to be left alone where I can sit and listen to my hi-fi in my mansion. Well, God is changing the concept of things here. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Most lacking thing in the world today is judgment, the difference between right and wrong. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. I want to call your attention to something here. How many know that you can take any doctrine in the Bible and emphasize it to the point that it becomes heresy? It becomes false. Do you know that? Do you know that we have done that with grace? We have pushed grace clean out of the Bible until it has become a substitute for character. It has become a substitute for self-control. And this verse is a prime example. It doesn't say, it's going to tell about how these reign. They don't reign on the basis of a profession of faith. They reign upon the basis of their faithfulness in serving God. How many know that the Apostle James in the book of James says, you see then, brethren, how our Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. So then, we see that a man is saved by works and not by faith only. James. And do you know that in the Gospels, in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which deal with the coming of the Lord never once deals with people saved by grace, but always by whether they fed the poor or how they were living or what they did with their talents. It's works all the way through. And we have taken grace, which God meant to be the good news to the sinner so that he could get started with God and start in the way of righteousness, and have made it an excuse for lasciviousness. The church is off its moorings when it comes to grace. We're applying it in a way that it's a wonder Paul hasn't come back to life to protest. And there's your Bible, James, you see. And the reason the Holy Spirit has that in there is because he knew what men would do with that. It's more humanism. Grace is man-centered the way we preach it, not the way God preaches. The way God preaches it, it's good news to a sinner. It's good news to the prostitute, to the drunkard, that God will take you and lift you up from your sin and set your feet on the highway of holiness. But in our humanism that has infiltrated our thinking and our emotions, it has become, it doesn't matter how I live because I'm saved by grace, which is not in the Bible. And this is a prime example. He doesn't say these people are judges because they're saved by grace. It says because they died for Christ. Praise the Lord. And they lived. What does that mean? If their heads were cut off and now they lived, what does that mean? It means a resurrection has taken place in here somewhere, doesn't it? I think we might be right around the first resurrection here if we look at it real hard. Not only did they live, but they ruled, because that's the purpose of the first resurrection, is to raise up an army of a great people and a strong. That's the purpose of it. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Now, Brother Thompson, what in the world does that mean? That means that those who are not raised in a rulership capacity to appear with Jesus to overcome the enemy and bring peace, they do not live until after the millennium. You say, well, that's nearly every Christian. I wonder sometimes if it isn't nearly every Christian in America. We're not going to be raised when the Lord comes. I don't care who says what. We can say what we want to in our maudlin sympathy and our humanism, but the Bible doesn't bear it out. The millennium is a very special period of time, and its purpose is not for salvation. It is to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's not to take the saints to heaven. That's not the purpose of it. How do we get to heaven? By dying. By dying. That's how we get to heaven, is by dying, not by the first resurrection. The first resurrection is for God's army, a great people and a strong. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. That's when you're going to see your Christian people who have not lived for God and have died in defeat. They are not going to be raised at any coming of the Lord. It is the dead in Christ who are raised. That is, those who are living and abiding in Him, the true church. This is the first resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 5. All right, now, if this is the first resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 5, how many resurrections came before this one? Oh, come on now. There's one in the first chapter, one in the fourth chapter, a whole bunch of others. Surely this can't be the first. You can't mean it. Is this the first resurrection? Brother Carroll nodded his head. I think it must. All right. This is the first resurrection. Praise the Lord. Amen. Say it with me. This is the first resurrection. Doesn't it make you feel good just to be in line with the Bible? You know, the Bible is so simple. There's a simplicity in Jesus. It's when you get... If I were to go by my notes in here, I would have long ago passed away from sheer mental confusion. They're terrible. They are so complicated, a Greek scholar, I would think, would have a hard time with it. But the Bible is simplicity. This is the first resurrection. Praise the Lord. This is the first resurrection. You mean there's none other? There's no special one? There's not a special? There's not two? There's not three? No, this is the first resurrection. But which one comes before? Well, it can't be way over at the end of Revelation. This is the first resurrection. That's all there is to it. It's simple. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad you don't have to be a Hebrew Greek scholar to understand the Bible? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Not backslidden and lukewarm. Apathetic and careless is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Disinterested and sinful, rebellious and backslidden is he that hath part in the first resurrection. No, doesn't say that. But everybody will be there because God's a good God. No, it doesn't say that. God is a good God, but the Word is the Word. Blessed and holy. Now, how many Christians do you know are blessed and holy? One and one. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. No wonder Paul in Philippians 3 was trying to attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. Now, that, do you see what I mean when I said it's practical and the vision that you have determines your thinking? On such, the second death has no authority. In other words,
when you are raised here, that is your judgment. Because how could you be raised, glorified, meet the Lord in the air, and then face the Lord and be judged? Now, why were Adam and Eve forbidden to eat of the tree of life and live forever in the flesh? Why were they forbidden? Because they sinned. All right, now how do we get back in to eat of that tree of life so that we can live forever? In the flesh now. Well, we live forever spiritually. Every spirit lives forever. The devil, the demons, and everybody lives forever. The issue of the Bible is getting back in your body. That's another thing we've lost sight of, because all of us humanists are trying to soar up like a guided missile to get out of here. And I can't say I blame anybody. But you know, we're not as anxious to die and go to heaven as we think we are. You get one of the saints and, oh, he's ready for the rapture. But you let him get an infected toenail. You just let him get an ingrown toenail. Let it get infected. You watch what happens. He comes down to earth in a hurry. Send for the best physician. Money's no object. Oh, get him in my toe. See? That's how much we want to die and go to heaven. You know what we're interested in is this miserable hide of ours. And you know what God is interested in? This miserable hide of ours. That's why he's got a resurrection of this miserable hide of ours. And so he put Adam out so that Adam in his miserable hide wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in the flesh. Obviously he lives forever in the spirit, but the issue is the flesh. All right, now I ask you, how do we get back to eat of the tree of life? Revelation chapter 2, talking to the Church of Ephesus, to him that overcometh, will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. Is that right? Yeah. All right, then we have to overcome. You see that. All right, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, the royal priesthood. Ye are a chosen generation, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, now this gets practical, because you see it alters our whole concept of what's going on. This means that you and I, if we expect to be here, we have to be an overcomer. There absolutely is no Bible basis whatever that a person is raised here who is not an overcomer. Revelation 2 and 3, and may I recall to your mind that Revelation is the only book of the New Testament that was written by Jesus himself. The revelation of God, which he gave to Jesus Christ to show unto his servants. No other book of the Bible makes that claim. And I believe that the writings of the apostles are inspired. Don't misunderstand me. But Revelation bears on itself a peculiar stamp of Jesus Christ. Two chapters out of those 22, to him that overcometh will walk with me in white. He that overcomes will rule the nations. He that overcomes will I give the pebble and the manna and sit with me on my throne and so on and on. Him that overcomes, addressed to the church, but out of the church, to him who overcomes. There's not a shred of Bible that a careless Christian or one who does not overcome will be raised in the first resurrection. So that means that most of us, as Peter said, when the day of the Lord means to us the time when the heavens pass away with a great noise, and that's Bible. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Praise the Lord. Now, I know this has been, I see you're very thoughtful, and God bless you, because this kind of preaching is not easy for me, it's not easy for you. But I have made up my mind to serve God and give you the whole counsel of God. And I've given it to you this morning the best that I know. I hope that it will be a blessing. I realize that it's different from what is commonly preached, but you can see, if it is true, and if it is Bible, it means to you and me that if we want to be raised from the dead when the Lord comes, it will not be on the basis of a casual association with Jesus Christ, but it will be on the basis of a life which is given wholly to him without reservation, overcoming in the realms of the world, of sin, and of self. Praise the Lord. Glory. Glory. Lord Jesus, Lord, we have only your written word to go by. Lord, we cannot afford to coast with the traditions of men. We just simply can't do it, Lord. Our eternal destiny is at stake here. And Lord, you have your word is so clear, and you have said, do not add to it, do not subtract from it, but leave it intact. And Lord, we believe this morning that we have left your word intact, Lord. We have said that Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, is the first resurrection, and that it's for your blessed and holy people, those who have died, those who have overcome, those who have given their lives for the gospel. Lord, that's what we have said, and we believe it's what you have said. And Lord, we will not add to it. We will not placate people, not ourselves, not anyone else. If it means a complete change in our whole orientation, Lord, we will do that because we want the plumb line. We want to be brought into correspondence with your word, Lord. Absolutely, we're not interested, Lord, in humanism. We're not interested in making people happy. We're interested that the Lamb receive his reward. That's what we're interested in, that Jesus be pleased and that God accept the work of our hands. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, let's see, right in the presence of Jesus Christ and of God and of the holy angels, where we stand right now in the presence of God the Father, and see if what we've said is the truth. Hallelujah. We speak in the presence of God. Hallelujah. Give God's people that which we believe is of the Holy Scriptures. Praise your name, Lord. You be the judge, Father. You be the one that shows us the truth, Lord. We commit it to you that it not stand in the words of man, but in the power of the Spirit of God. You show your people, Lord, the difference between right and wrong, truth and error, Lord. You do it, that their faith will not rest in any words of mine, Lord, but in the power of your Spirit. Praise your wonderful name.